I'd like to begin with a thanks for the invitation to be with you. This is a part of the world that is very special. I've spent a good many years of my life in this area. I was in Williamsburg, as the bishop noted, from 1976 to 1982, or as I like to say, from the Declaration of Independence to the surrender at Yorktown. And I wanted to begin, first of all, by saying thank you for your service to the church. You don't hear that often enough, and I think it's important that we acknowledge and thank each other for the gifts. And I'm especially appreciative for the gift of your presence over the next couple of days that we have here together. I want to emphasize, as the bishop has emphasized and as Katie emphasized, this is a retreat. We are not going to break into small groups. We're not going to process anything. I'm hoping to open some places in your heads and your hearts that you can dwell in for a while in the days ahead and in the days following our time together here. The reflections that I'm going to offer, and most of the reflective material, or the most reflective material, will be tomorrow morning and on Wednesday, because I know what a day of travel is like. I was up at 4:30 this morning, and so I know not to lay too much on you, certainly nothing that isn't ultimately forgettable. So what I wanted to do this evening is to sort of lay out a few general ideas and to tell you something about what I intend to do in our time together. I rely upon the work and ministry of many, many colleagues in many, many disciplines. And so a lot of what I'm going to share with you by way of reflection is stories and quotations and remarkable resources from other people. And if you hear something that I say, you don't need to make an extensive note, just sort of jot down a place maker or, you know, a bookmark that you can come back to and speak with me later, because I have good footnotes in my presentations. That's one of the tools of being educated as an English major and writing several books. You learn how to footnote. So I have the information on where these citations came from, and I'm happy to share that with you so that you can read documents in full if you hear something that you like. There will be time for some of you to meet with me individually tomorrow in individual consultations, and tomorrow afternoon at 4:30, in that optional going deeper session, that's the time when we can engage in conversation about questions and issues and images and things that arise within you in your time of reflection here. I want to begin by saying something about these times that we live in that will help us understand that it's not really that remarkable a time. We need to be reminded from time to time that the human animal is a fairly predictable creature, and we've been living together long enough by now that we have a pretty good knowledge of what happens when you put human beings together. In fact, most of us in this room wouldn't have a job if people weren't constituted the way they are. But I'm especially appreciative for columnist Andrew Sullivan, who in one of his writings recently wrote something that I think bears repeating as we begin this time together. He says, "Tribalism is a default of the human experience. It comes more naturally to us than any other way of life. We live for tens of thousands of years in compact, largely egalitarian groups of around 50 people or more, you know, like the average country parish, connected to each other by genetics and language, also like the average country parish, usually unwritten, also like the parish, The tribes that best survived and thereby transmitted their genes to us were, moreover, those most acutely aware of outsiders and potential foes. We're the survivors. A failure to notice incoming strangers could end your life in an instant, and an indifference to the appearance of other human beings could mean defeat at the hands of rivals or the collapse of a tribe altogether. And so we became a deeply cooperative species, but primarily with our own kind. The notion of living alongside people who do not look like us and treating them as our fellows was meaningless for most of human history. One of the great attractions of tribalism is that you don't actually have to think very much. All you need to know on any given subject is which side you're on. In America, the intellectual elites, far from being a key rational bloc resisting this, have succumbed. The intellectual right and the academic left have long since dispensed with the idea of a mutual exchange of ideas. In a new study of the voting habits of professors, Democrats outnumber Republicans 12-1, and the imbalance is growing. Among professors under 36, the ratio is almost 23-1. I thought that might be a good thing to lay down just as we get started, so we can keep that in the back of our minds. I wanted to tell you a little story of how this played out in my own experience when I finally persuaded my father and my mother to make a trip back to visit some of the places relevant to our family history. My mother's family came to this country in 1740 from a little canton outside Basel, Switzerland. My father's family came from a little town in Sicily called Malvagna. It says a lot about my temperament that I come from a long line of people who built their homes on the side of active volcanoes. And on one of my visits to Malvagna, I've been a couple of times, but on that first visit to Malvagna, I was curious, and I just loved walking around, and so I just took off one afternoon and started walking around the village. And I don't think I got more than a block and a half or two blocks before suddenly one of my cousins was walking alongside me. And I tried to explain to him, and I don't speak fluent Italian, I barely speak Italian at all, but I tried through sign language and every other language that I had available to me to communicate to him that I was really okay, I really didn't need anybody to walk along with me. But he insisted, and it gradually became it came into my awareness that I was walking with my ID card. We Sicilians are a suspicious lot, and in those little hill towns of Sicily, a stranger is readily noted. And so my cousin just wanted to make sure that everybody in town that saw this stranger walking around knew that he had kin in that town. So in both the Southern culture in which I was reared and the Sicilian culture from which I was descended, who are your people is a real important question. My safe passage in that village was vouchsafed by my cousin at my side. And you know, as much as we handle that material, we do forget, I think, often to our detriment, that the scriptural evidences of this tribalism are all through our scriptures. There were hostilities within, among, and surrounding all of our Hebrew ancestors, And those hostilities endured into the Christian era, and they were evidenced in the partisan politics of Jesus' day and the scandal of Jesus' association with non-Jews. That tribalism is a major contributing factor to the crucifixion. Remember that in addition to the tribalism of the Semitic tribes of Jesus' time, they were also subjects of a foreign nation. They were subjects of the Roman Empire. Another tribe, a much larger tribe with bigger spears. The same suspicions and tensions continued into the church itself. Remember the great divide between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Roman Catholicism, which itself was further divided in dual and dueling papacies in Rome and Avignon. It continued into the Reformation, and it perdures in the denominationalism that we know today. As of 2012, the most recent accounting that I could find online, there are 43,000 Christian denominations worldwide, and they're expected to reach 55,000 by the year 2025. So even if Christianity is expanding by leaps and bounds somewhere on this globe, no one body of Christians, by any name, is going to look like it's growing. Not with odds like that. To go from 43,000 to 55,000 in the space of 13 years, do the math. Do the math. These are hard realities, but they're helpful. You know, I've often said in my sermons, it's a little comforting to know when you read back in the stories of our ancestors and see behaviors, good and bad, that are so familiar to us today. It's a little bit hopeful. It's a little bit of good news to know that we've always been like this. You know, I can't help it. I was born this way. It's in my DNA. It's part and parcel of who we are. What's sadly obvious, at least to some of us, is that whatever hope we may have of a gradual evolution toward a civilization based upon love and justice, that hope is challenged by cultural atomization that continues to drive us apart economically, socially, politically, and digitally. Everything in our culture is working with grave determination to keep us separated. For their own ends, whatever those ends may be, whether it's to seize power in an election or to win our loyalty as customers, whatever it is, they want us divided. To the extent that we all now have telephones, even in the same family. And I confess, Chris and I sometimes text one another across the apartment, and we live in 1,400 square feet. But there's a practical reason for that. He's hearing impaired, and so I unless I'm standing right in front of him speaking, where he can see my mouth, you know, the response to anything that comes from another room is, "What? I can't hear you. Get in here." You know, so we've just learned to text the brief ones back and forth to one another. So, you know, there's a positive side and a demonic side to every technology. So, but there's a corollary to all this tribalism in our willful blindness to anything that threatens our cohesion. Whether that is the cohesion of a wounded heart that's turned in and closed in on itself and is suspicious and paranoid of anyone that tries to get in, or of like-minded cohorts in any group, or of an angry mob incited by collective animosities, real or imagined. In our territoriality, we grow suspicious, defensive, isolated, and closed, or, as our biblical ancestors so aptly expressed it, we develop hardness of heart. We develop hearts of stone. That's our defense. And so anybody who has any ill feelings about people who want to erect walls should look within first. Because we all have our walls. And we all have our notion of who we will let in and who we will let out. That's part of what it means to be a human being with innate characteristics that tend us toward self-preservation. That's also part of the attraction, and I guarantee you it was a lot of the challenge, of being asked to come and speak with you about your diocesan theme for the year, All Hearts Open. So let's just do the basics. Open means having no enclosing or confining barrier, accessible on all or nearly all sides. Being in a position or adjustment to permit passage, not shut or locked like our doors here. Completely free from concealment, exposed or vulnerable to attack or question, like any time we let our own ideas be known. Not restricted to a particular group or category of participants, as witnessed by the fact that not even our clerical privilege extends to protection from invasions into our lives. The reality is, my friends, that openness is no longer a voluntary option. See, that's the other corollary that we have to live with. We can't choose openness voluntarily. It's now a central quality, and qualities can be bad or good, but it's a central component and quality of our life in this culture. The breach of security at Equifax is only the most recent and largest example of what I'm talking about. It's an example of how futile any attempt at privacy truly is. And privacy is just the upscale word for that shadier word, secrecy. Okay? We don't have private lives anymore. For better or for worse, we're exposed. Maybe not out here in Orkney Springs, but I can tell you, you can't get away with squat in the city of Chicago. There are cameras everywhere. And if, in addition to the ones that are on the poles, there are the ones that are in every one of our pockets. Okay? And I saw in the paper this morning that one of two teens who attacked and robbed a Northwestern student at the medical school campus a few blocks from where we live was apprehended and arrested, the 18-year-old. He was turned in by his mother, who recognized him from the photo on TV, taken from the surveillance camera in the area where the event took place. You can't get away with anything anymore. Openness is not voluntary anymore. Leaked email, viral videos, ubiquitous public surveillance, and more. They are daily documenting our unleashed anger, our unsuppressed bigotries, our latent rudeness, things that were long hidden beneath veneers of manners and social codes, and the sheer fact that we didn't have the technology to communicate them as widely. To be privy to venomous Twitter tweets, viral spewings of vitriol, things said, done, photographed, videoed, and even bragged about by friends and family and posted online for all the world to see in perpetuity, is to experience just a smidgen of God's vantage. the perspective of the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. At the very least, it should give us a little insight into and should perhaps engender a little more sympathy for the one that we profess to be the origin and creator of all that is seen and unseen, and who's had to look at this from the very beginning. We begin to apprehend the quality of God's omniscience expressed for centuries as we've begun our Eucharistic liturgies with some variation on that prayer that puts it right out there for us. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Wikipedia, that vast compendium of knowledge, tells us that the Collect for Purity first appears in Latin in the 11th century Leofric Missal. That's one I'd never heard of, and was part of the preparation prayers of priests before the Mass. It was not a liturgical prayer. It was a preparatory prayer. Cranmer translated the prayer into English, and from there it's entered almost every Anglican prayer book in the world. I particularly like a version that I discovered through that same Wikipedia post. It's the version that appears in the introduction to the 14th century anonymous contemplative treatise, The Cloud of Unknowing. In that document, and I'm reading this from Middle English, so it's a little bit like reading Chaucer on your feet. God, unto whom all hearts been open, and unto whom all will speaketh, and unto whom no privy thing is hid, I beseech thee so for to cleanse the intent of mine heart with the unspeakable gift of thy grace, that I may perfectly love thee and worthily praise thee. Amen. While the Latin original clearly uses cogitationis cordis, rightly translated by Cranmer as the thoughts of our hearts, the unknown author of The Cloud of Unknowing, interestingly, uses intent as intention. Cleanse the intent of my heart, which is actually stronger and maybe a slightly better word, because it expresses both word and action. It moves out of the head and more into the activity that connects heart, mind, and body. For those of us who tend to live far too much up here between our ears, this can be a very important reorientation. And so you might think about praying that as one of your own preparatory prayers. Cleanse the intent of my heart, not just the thoughts. The timing of this retreat is set in the autumn season of harvest, also known to most of us as the season of the every member canvas, or whatever euphemism for the annual pledge drive is currently in vogue in the Diocese of Virginia. So the diocesan theme of the open heart is at least in this season yoked to stewardship. But this is also your theme for a whole year, not just a season. So I've tried to look beyond the familiar linkage of open hearts and open pocketbooks, reinforced by the biblical reminder that where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. That's in Matthew, and tradition maintains that Matthew was by profession a tax collector, so it's of particular interest that of his wisdom at those collection tables, Matthew observed, even in his own day, that we seem to prefer and we prefer to put our money into our heart's desires, and least among those desires then and now is the involuntary seizure of our revenue to support the Commonwealth in whatever form our political orders take in order to support the welfare of the community. In other words, taxes have been universally hated for all of time. When I embarked some years ago on an extensive study of campus ministry, I turned my attention to the Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Methodist churches, in part because those three denominations met with regularity and they formed and framed budgets in groups that were ruled by a parliamentary process and were comprised of the fullness of the orders of the church, the laity and the various ordained people made those deliberations. I intentionally did not look at the Lutherans because campus ministry was a separate entity funded nationally by the bishops. And I, of course, left the Roman Catholics out because the laity controlled nothing when it came to budgets pertaining to campus ministry. That was solely in the realm of the ecclesiastical authorities, the bishops. What I was interested in was looking at what the churches who had budgets that were regulated by the common membership of the church had to say. And I was working on the flip of that Matthean principle. So I and my research assistant put Matthew's insight to work by examining the records of all the quadrennial Methodist conferences, all the triennial general conventions of the Episcopal Church, and all of the annual Presbyterian national synods from about 1945 to 1990. And believe me, we learned to hate the Presbyterians simply because of the paper they generated. Meeting every year meant we had to read 40 years of notes from all of those particular meetings. But what we were looking at was we were comparing the reality of what they said in their mission statements about campus ministry to what they were actually doing in their budgets and comparing the two. And the comparison did reveal where their hearts truly were. And it wasn't in what they said they were committed to doing for the young adults of their churches. Stewardship, as we know, involves a lot more than money. And that was just an example out of my experience, my long experience. I did 28 of my 30 years in active institutional ministry on campuses, so that's the realm that I know. But we're not just talking about funding for campus ministry, we're talking about stewarding the resources of the church, among whom we must count members at every stage in their lives' progressions. And so by discounting people between the ages of 18 to roughly 30, you are not practicing good stewardship over that component of the church's responsibility unless you're paying attention to them where they are. The definition of a steward is someone who protects or is responsible for money or property, a person whose job is to manage the land and the property of another person, in our case, God, a person whose job is to serve meals and take care of passengers on a train, airplane, or ship, or in our case, in a congregation. In the context of this retreat, set within the context of this culture, our culture, it seems that to a greater and greater extent, we're called, maybe even required, to be stewards of openness, stewards of hearts, and in their combining thematically, stewards of open hearts. What have we gotten ourselves into? Thankfully, the Collect for Purity is quintessentially Anglican in its ambiguity. What I propose to offer in our time together is a reflection upon each of the three perspectives inherent in that initial invocational proposition of the Collect, Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. So the first proposition and perspective, that despite God's unlimited access to our fondest desires and darkest secrets, God's disposition toward us reveals a divine openness of heart, that all the evidence accrued by the accumulated experience, insight, wisdom, and testimony of all the Abrahamic religions, God is possessed of a heart the expanse of which is infinite. Okay? All the evidence of the Abrahamic religions, that is, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, is the accumulated wisdom of all those traditions is that God is possessed of a heart, the expanse of which is infinite. So we begin with that tomorrow morning. The second reflection, that from the beginning, God has had total access to the open, unprotected nature of our hearts. That doesn't mean that God has hacked our most elaborate systems of defense, though that's not a bad metaphor. But rather, it means that God, being the origin and creator of both the hardware and the software, has proprietary access. That's the first principle of all of our creeds. That God created everything that is, seen and unseen. God's the maker of the hardware and the software that gives God proprietary access. He knows what went into the making of it. And then the third, that we will engage in the third and final reflection on Wednesday, that the unguarded openness of our hearts to the infinite openness of God's heart is the context of our life and forms the content of our ministry. I'll say that again. The unguarded openness of our hearts to that infinite openness of God's heart. Just imagine in your head all of that expansive openness. That is to be the context of our life and to form the content of our ministries. Or to simplify a little bit, what I propose to do in our first hour tomorrow morning is to share some thoughts, stories, and images on the infinite capacity of God's heart. Then after a mid-morning break, in our second hour together, I propose to share some thoughts, stories, and images on our vulnerability before a God who knows even more about me than I know about myself. And in our final hour together on Wednesday morning, I propose to share some thoughts and stories and images on our vocations as stewards of God's open heart and ours, and how we might find our way into and through all of this openness, and what we might find in that exploration. Let me add that I'm mindful that the timing of this retreat precedes by several weeks the season of Advent, at whose center is a story wholly dependent upon open hearts. The open heart of a God who'd risk self-revelation in human birth. The open heart of a woman named Mary, who opened her body and her heart to receive so dubious and dangerous a gift, and a man named Joseph, who opened his heart to the responsibilities of spousal nurture and rearing of a baby clearly not his own. Among my intentions and hopes is that among all the things that I share with you, you can come to some insights that might enrich your prayer and your preaching in the weeks to come. Let me conclude my remarks this evening with a passage from Heathen Valley, a novel by Romulus Linney, set in Western North Carolina, the diocese in which I was ordained and first served. It's based on the history of the Valley Crucis Mission and the lives of real-life Bishop Levi Silliman Ives and William West Skiles. They are, of course, fictionalized in this story. But in this portion, the bishop, wearied by pressures of his office, I can't imagine that either of you has ever been in that situation, finds refreshment in retreat to the mountains of North Carolina, in the region around present-day Valley Crucis, which is just a little bit further down the chain of the same mountains we're sitting on right here. I think you'll find some resonances in the images. I know the bishops will. And I hope you'll find some affinity with the very brief concluding words of prayer. The bishop sighed and pressed his head against the carved headpiece of the rocker. Tiny, spiteful figures danced on his brains. They stamped their feet with vexation and puffed up their chests like men in a fight or in a useless argument. Marcus Sales, now priest to the largest congregation in the state, stood on his brains and looked at him balefully. With him stood a long line of little men and women, and as when he spoke to them, their mouths came open and then clamped shut as if they were biting something. He thought of the tedious parades of women, well-fed and nothing else, and on the borders of derangement because of it, talking to him endlessly, reciting the confused, senseless litany of their boredom and despair. He thought of his fellow bishops and clergymen and his increasing lack of contact with them, his slow realization of the depth of their jealousy and rancor for his ideas, his office, and above all, his hopes. He listened for his heart, heard it too loud and too quick in the cavern of his chest. When he raised one hand from the flat armrest, it shook. He watched it. He shifted his weight in the chair, testing the taut wires strong through his stomach. On his brains, the tiny people fretted and vexed themselves and him and each other, their faces dark with envy and spite. He was weary of them, weary to the bone of their suspicions and petty hatred, utterly tired of these people. The fearful, vicious creatures who can only gain their repose by the judgment of others. Heal me, mountains, animals. Teach me to love humankind again. Amen.